Good afternoon. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be preaching the Word of God together to you today. And it seems like many of us were excited to be done with 2 Samuel. And it's just been a privilege to be able to, you know, preach, especially through the last portions of 2 Samuel. And I believe even today, you know, God will be speaking to us in how we ought to live with God as our King and His servants in His kingdom. So as you're turning your Bibles there, just wanted to introduce today's topic for you. So if you think about in the world of awards today, there seem to be enough awards to go around for every human being, ranging from every category, whether it's awards in sports or journalism, awards, ethics awards, as well as ranging from every scale of achievement, from the youngest child for their achievements at school, all the way to the greatest heroes of our day for their mighty acts of valor and courage on behalf of the nation. And so I believe there's a desire in people, in us, to celebrate achievements, and we create awards and lists of honor to appreciate people who have accomplished various things in their life. So that's on the giving end. Even on the receiving end, we love awards too, don't we? You know, when I was cleaning out my family's house in the U.S., I was looking through all of the past awards from school that my mom kept over all the many years, and I couldn't help but feel a little bit proud of myself for being the nicest student in second grade. You know, what an achievement, right? And there's all sorts of achievements that we can we attain to. But in all seriousness, you know, we love putting others on lists of honor and honoring their accomplishments, or whether it's being on such lists of honor ourselves, the greatest honor that we can receive in this life is from God Himself. And it is an honor that we cannot achieve with our own efforts, but is an honor given by God's own devotion to His people, by God's own devotion to His purposes and plan. And so the reward is also then not for ourselves, but to live for God, to live for our true King as His loyal servants in this world. That is our honor, to be able to serve the greatest King, our one true God. That is also our one thing for today. Serve Jesus Christ, our King, with mighty devotion and loyalty. Serve Jesus Christ. This is our honor, to serve our King with mighty devotion and loyalty. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, as we're drawing nearing the end of the book, it's part of the epilogue in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The writer organized 6 separate accounts of David's life in order to give tribute to the greatest king of the nation of Israel. In chapter 22 and the first part of chapter 23, we were presented with 2 of David's poetic works. It highlighted and gave us insight into the relationship that David had with God, his personal relationship with David, with God. Now, in this text, the rest of chapter 23, we are presented with another list of honor that recognizes the mighty deeds of David's mighty men. We'll cover this list of honor in 2 parts, which are the 2 groups of David's mighty men. The first part is the 3 mighty men in verses 8 to 17. And the second part is the 30 mighty men, verses 18 to 39. So let's go right into God's word for today. So as we look at the first half of chapter 23, first half of verse 8, it starts with this. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So the writer begins to present with the names of all on this honor list, names of the mighty men, and specifically we're introduced to the first group of men, which they're called the 3. And so it's a special name. They were the elite of the elite among David's men, the greatest warriors noted for their mighty deeds in battle. But what they were honored for, beyond these deeds, they were honored for their devotion to the king and his kingdom. And we'll see that as we unpackage this text. Devotion can be understood as commitment and dedication that one has for a person or a particular cause or purpose. And scripture here will describe devotion of David's mighty men, the three, a devotion that is made up of, consists of both courage and love. So we'll take a look at the first one, courage. So their devotion was displayed through their individual acts of exceptional courage for the kingdom. Let's read the rest of verse 8. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. So out of the elite, the three, Josheb-Bashebeth was the chief. And how he got there? He got this position into this group by facing at least 800 people who wanted to kill him in one battle. Not only did he face them, he won over them single-handedly with his spear. And so this must have required great military skill, but also we see that he displayed exceptional courage to endure in a battle that long against impossible circumstances. It requires courage to even think about going against 800 men. But Josheb-Bashebeth was able to do that. Next, verses 9 and 10. And the next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel with Judah. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So next on the honor list was Eleazar. His defining moment was when Israel was lined up against the Philistines in battle. And remember that these battles had a significant spiritual element to them for Israel. God wanted Israel to learn how to depend on God to win their battles for them against other nations who trusted in their own deities, in their own gods. And God, the God of Israel, he was sovereignly in control over all of Israel's battles. Whether Israel won or whether Israel lost, God was still sovereign because his purposes still prevailed. That's that spiritual element. And Israel needed to learn then how to trust in God. So in this battle of spiritual power with the Philistines, it looked like Israel lost on both accounts. Why? First, because they all ran away. And that's not the way to win a battle. And two, they didn't trust God, that God, even no matter how fearful they were, no matter how under-equipped or ill-equipped they still needed to depend on God, trust in Him, but they still ran away. And what did Eleazar do? He single-handedly rose to strike down every Philistine who thought their gods were more powerful than the one true God of Israel. As all of Israel cowered away, Eleazar courageously persevered even when he was abandoned and alone. He fought until his hand cramped up on the sword, yet he still continued to persevere, fighting for the glory of God. And God honored Eleazar's exceptional courage by bringing about a great victory for himself and for his people. You know, I'm reading this, and I can't help but feel like a wimp, you know? My hands cramp up when I'm just typing up these sermons, you know? And there's nothing courageous about clicking buttons on a computer. But here is this man, abandoned and alone, his hand was, to the point, his hand cramped on his sword. He is courageous. And the rest of the men, nothing courageous about them. Coming back only after Eleazar did all the hard work just to pick up the spoils of victory. Now, spiritually speaking, I'm probably not the only one who feels like a wimp, right? As I'm trying to pursue my relationship with God, I know many of us, we feel weak and discouraged. But if anyone believes in God by trusting in Jesus Christ, we find great encouragement in the fact that we walk with God by our side. This spiritual truth creates in us exceptional courage for living out God's purposes faithfully. It's important to accept Why? Because there are so many things in your life that you need to face alone, that you need to face individually. And out of devotion for God, we must be willing to face them with courage, because no one else can deal with our responsibilities that God has given to us. Of course, you have a reliable support system, a spiritual support system here, brothers and sisters in Christ in this church to encourage you when times get rough, to challenge you, to help you to see your blind spots, to inspire one another to good deeds, to continue to love and pursue after God. But for the responsibilities God has given to you in your life, God will hold no one else but you accountable to be faithful to them. So in your current studies or at work, and all the problems that come up there, they are your responsibility to approach with excellence and courage. Your family situation, along with all the bitterness and the conflicts and the issues that are there, they are your responsibility to help resolve with tenderness and courage. Your personal relationship with God that's tainted with your own fear and doubt and discouragement, you need to fight for it with God's truth and with courage to trust and obey God, because no one else can do that for you. And so therefore, even though we may feel abandoned, feel alone, we face these things. We can still face these things individually because we know God walks by our side. We must fight the deception in us that these difficulties are impossible to overcome. Why? Because with God, even salvation for sinners like you and me is not impossible. We must persevere in obeying God in all of our God-given responsibilities. And God will, He will give us this exceptional courage as we look to God and to Him alone in faith. God will work through our faith His victory in your life. God will work His victory through you in these situations, in these responsibilities that He has given to you. So start to consider some of these situations where you feel God wants you to face with courage. And I know these situations God has placed in your life, and even the most difficult situation God can redeem in your life, because God wants to teach you how to trust in Him, how to depend on Him, how to be devoted still to God in the face of the most difficult circumstances. And God will clothe us with exceptional courage to fight for God's glory. He will be faithful to bring about victory for Himself through your situations. And what an honor that is for us. So these great men, they understood that. They knew God was on their side. That's what birthed exceptional courage within them. We look to the last of the three, verses 11 to 12. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So again, there was a confrontation with the Philistine army, and again, the men of Israel fled. The location is important, as it's described here. It's taking place in a plot of farmland growing lentils. Lentils are like beans or peas. And so, and on another occasion, the Philistines attempted, as they tried to oppress Israel, they attempted to rob food supplies and livestock from Israel. So their intentions here were probably the same. So Shammah, he took his stand and single-handedly and selflessly defended the land and the food supply on behalf of the people against the Philistines. He displayed exceptional courage to fight alone and fight for the sake of others, for their welfare at the expense of his own life. And again, God honored his courage, and God brought about victory for himself and for his people. God honors selfless acts of courage, where people take their stand in defense for others. And I believe God honors such people because these selfless acts touch a deep personal character and desire of God. Scripture describes our God as the Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows, and how God executes justice He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And so for people who selflessly act in courage to meet the needs of those in need, I believe God honors. You know, we live in a world, if you look around today, we live in a world where men can sexually abuse and harass women and simply get away with it. You know, there was an article posted on CNN this past week about an Indonesian woman, Ibu Nuril, who endured such harassment from her boss. She worked at a school. Her boss was a principal. Her boss would share to her at work about the inappropriate desires he had for women. He would share these things with her at work in his office. And he would even call her regularly to have explicit phone conversations with her. So finally, when Ibu Nuril decided that was enough, she decided to record one of those explicit phone calls to report to the local Department of Education. But what happened was she was fired from her job, and her boss sued her for defamation, for damaging his reputation. And in the highest court, she was found guilty for breaking a law that prohibits transmitting electronic information that violate decency. Ibu Nuril was sentenced to 6 months in prison and fined 500 million rupiah while her boss walked free. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because as a result of this article being made known, many people are voicing out and fighting for the rights of Ibu Nuril as well as the rights and protection of all Indonesian women. And this kind of fight also requires selfless acts of courage. And though we live in a broken world, at least the reality of the harassment and abuse against women, along with the gaps in the legal justice system, are being made known. And to see people take a stand for others, to fight for the welfare of others at their own expense, even including the president, Jokowi, this moves something in us. This moves as we want to honor such people who would selflessly act in courage for the benefit of others. All the more, then, as people of God who reflect God's character, who reflect God's heart in this broken world, we must stand up in defense for others, for those who are marginalized, for those who are forgotten, those who are unwanted in society. If you have the power and the means to create such a culture in your workplaces or in your communities, if you have the power and the means to meet the real needs of those suffering around you, then use your power to do so. Establish initiatives. Explain God's heart to people. Teach the values of God's kingdom using your power. And if you don't have such power, then use your influence. Use your influence to voice out, to explain, and to share with people God-honoring values in regards to treating women with dignity and honor, in regards to providing for the poor and the orphans in our cities, in regards to blessing the sojourner and the refugee in our communities. Use your power and your influence to courageously declare and demonstrate God's heart for the world. And we know, because it touches such a core part of who God is, God will honor those selfless acts of courage. So I just want to encourage you, you know, really check out the various missional initiatives that our church members have started, whether formal ones or informal ones, to reach those who are unwanted by the rest of society. Learn about them as you hear about them in our missions updates every week. Ask those who are leading those initiatives. Pray for them. Support them. Anything that they need. Join them in the various efforts that they make to stand up for those who do not have a voice. We want to be a people that are marked by exceptional courage, not because we're courageous in ourselves, but because of who our God is. We can live with courage, devoted to Him. So these three, the mighty three, their devotion was displayed through their individual acts of courage. Their devotion was also displayed through their collective act, together, of extravagant love for the king. Let's read verses 13 and 14. And the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. So here, David was in yet another difficult situation in his life, dealing with the Philistines directly. Previously, there was a record account of David when he was in the cave of Adullam before he was king. He was fleeing from King Saul, who wanted to kill David. And at that cave, that's where David became the commander of about 400 men. And then, after David became king of Israel, there were two other accounts when the Philistines were camped out in this valley and caught oppressing the people of Israel. And so the situation here could either be one of those events or a separate event entirely. Nevertheless, David was facing this difficult situation in his life. Just to understand geographically what's happening, if you look at the map, it's taking place in the land of Judah, okay? And specifically along the mountain ranges. So Bethlehem was David's hometown. And at there, what the Philistines did, they set up a garrison, a fortress set up in David's own hometown. Then Jerusalem was the holy city of David. That's where David ruled over all of Israel. But for some reason, David had to flee his palace, flee the city, and go and hide in this cave. Because the Philistines were causing trouble. It was about harvest time, so maybe the Philistines were attempting to steal food again. The cave of Adullam, lastly, was elevated on the mountainside. It was about 22 kilometers southwest of Bethlehem, and there was a stronghold there in that cave, meaning it was a safe place to be hiding. And situated in between Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and the cave of Adullam was the valley of Rephaim. It started from Jerusalem and extended to the southwest for several kilometers. And the Philistines were camped out in this valley. So all access to go from any one of those locations were blocked by the Philistines. And so while David was in distress in the midst of his despair, the mighty three came down to this cave to meet David. So in the midst of his troubles, as David was surrounded by his mighty men, this is what he said. Verse 15, and David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And so David expressed this deep desire for water. And it was a very specific desire for a certain type of water from a very specific place. So it wasn't just any water. It was the water of his hometown, probably the water that he always drank as a boy growing up. And it had a particular taste, particular minerals, and it was particularly refreshing for David. So if you think about it geographically, for someone to actually go get water from Bethlehem to bring back to the cave, they would essentially need to run half a marathon up and down mountainsides, fight through the camp of the Philistines in the valley, climb up out of the valley, fight through the stronghold of Philistines at Bethlehem, then, while in the midst of trying to do all that, draw up water from the well. So they're trying to, like, I don't know, it's like, you two take care of it, I'm going to take the water. Probably transfer it into, like, I don't know, a clay jug. Carry it back through that camp, fighting, right, trying to close it up so they don't spill any water. They're, like, kicking their way through. They're trying not to break this jug. Go through the garrison, go through the valley, climb half a marathon back up to the cave to bring it to David. All that for David to have a drink of his favorite water from the Bethlehem well, right? There's no way that anyone would go through all that trouble for a drink of water. But that's exactly what the mighty three did. First half of verse 16. Then the three, okay? David was probably like, I'm just saying, I don't want anyone to get this. I'm just saying someone would get me water. Verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and brought it to David. Wow. Out of devotion to the king, the mighty men made David's desire their own desire. The three said, King, your wish is my command. I'm willing to risk my life for you. just so that you could have a refreshing drink of your favorite water. The three's devotion to David, it's beyond obligation. It's beyond the call of duty. It's more than just their assigned role and responsibility. It was out of love, and love that was extravagant. Real love is like this. It's over the top. It's excessively generous, spontaneous, and extremely sacrificial. The three didn't have to get the water, but they sacrificed their lives to get it. So they brought it back, and David would be so impressed, so touched, so joyful as he thankfully drinks. But, verse 16, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Wow. David abstained from drinking the water that the three courageously fought for. Just imagine the look on the faces of these three watching David, right, in slow motion, like, "No, kid." They're probably panting, right, catching their breath, completely exhausted, getting this water. They just, all they wanted is just to see the king just enjoy, right, just chug that thing down. He longed for it so much. And instead, watching every drop pour out onto the ground. What a waste. What a waste of precious water. You know, everyone else in that cave was thirsty too. At least give it to somebody else to drink. Why are you wasting that, my king? So pouring out the water is strange enough, but another strange thing, even stranger thing that David did right after, was that he started talking to God. He's not talking to the men. He starts talking to God. He says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I drink this." And we're trying to figure out what's going on in David's mind here. What is his perspective? Two things. David's perspective. David saw this as a matter between him and God. To drink or not to drink, that was something that he was figuring out with God. He was not consulting the men or the other men. He was not consulting his own desires or his preferences, his thirst. He was consulting with God. And two, David also saw that in the jug, it was not water, but it was blood. He saw blood of the men who risked their lives for his pleasure and for his satisfaction. So, for David, this was not a matter of waste. It was a matter of worth. David abstained from drinking the very water he longed for. And by not drinking it, he was making a value statement. He was saying, "The precious lives of these men are so valuable to me. It is more important to me than satisfying my thirst." David, lastly, he saw himself unworthy to take this precious water. "Their extravagant love for me, O God, I cannot accept. Only you, God, you alone are worthy of such love that comes at the cost of precious life and precious blood." And so by David pouring out that water, he was expressing his own extravagant love for God as a beautiful offering to the Lord. It didn't look beautiful in the eyes of man, but it was beautiful, precious thing to God. And by David pouring it out, he gave the three mighty men the greater honor as their sacrifice of love was directed beyond David and given to God. But if we, you know, think about this honestly, you know, think about this honestly, there's still something that resonates in me saying it's still a waste. You know, no matter how you try to look at it, it's still a waste. It almost sounds deceptive and superficial to me what David is saying here. But this is where Scripture presents to us an important lesson regarding our perspective of giving to God. It's so natural for people to think whatever we give and whatever we offer to God, it's so natural to think that it's a waste. And it makes us, myself included, become so stingy with what we give and how we give to God. You've probably heard these things before. Why give your money and time to the church when you can give it to other things? Why give to your neighbors who are in need? You have needs too. Why spend your precious vacation time to go live in a village to try to have spiritual conversations with people so that they could learn of their true Savior? I can go on and on about this. Why did you go through the trouble of getting your undergraduate degree and even your graduate degrees just to get a job not in your field so that you could be part of a church and serving your local church? I mean, just anything that we think of doing, we give for God, either we will feel that it's wasteful or others will criticize us that we are wasting our valuable resources. But Scripture teaches us that nothing that we do for God in God's name is ever in vain. Everything offered in faith to God is never a waste in God's kingdom. God honors such devotion. God honors our acts of extravagant, excessive, over-the-top love to God. No matter how wasteful it might look in the eyes of man, God honors it. So out of your love for God, brothers and sisters, how will you strive to live for God? Where you're able to say with open hands, Lord, here I am. All that I have, all that I am, use it for your glory. Use it for your purposes. I will courageously step out and give my life for your kingdom. How can you live to show God, to show others your value statements, that the most precious things on earth still does not compare to the worthiness and the preciousness and the value of our God? How can you give your best to serve God and his kingdom purposes? Let's prayerfully and personally process, consult that with the Lord between you and God. One specific thing I can suggest that you do is to incorporate the discipline, the spiritual discipline of regular fasting into your life schedule. You know, that's how we'll grow in learning God's worthiness as we abstain from the valuable things in our lives. We fast from food because of its value, how important it is to us. But to say, this day I'm going to abstain from eating and rather use that time to learn to say, God, even more than food, even more than life itself, I desire you. I need you more than food. I need you more than life itself. I desire you, Lord. I desire your words, your truth. And as we abstain from such things of value to us, everything about the Lord becomes more and more appealing, more and more attractive, more and more satisfying. So fasting is what we can do, that spiritual discipline, to practice desiring and loving God more than anything else of value to us. This was the kind of love that we see, the kind of devotion we see in the mighty three. Their exceptional courage for the kingdom, their extravagant love for the king. May it be true of us as well. Let's move to the second part, the 30 mighty men, verses 18 to 39. Now we move on to the remaining of the mighty men. They were called the 30, and this was more of a title than a calculation, because at the end of verse 39, we'll see that the writer actually counts 37 in total. So the 30 was a name given to the mighty men. And over time, there were probably additions as people dropped out for various reasons. There were additions and substitutions, but they were still honored. Their name was still honored on this list. This section starts with the listing of men that David made as his commanders first, and then continues to list the remaining names of the 30. And we'll see that these 30 were honored for their mighty loyalty to the king and his kingdom. And specifically, David's commanders, we see their loyalty and how they serve the king with selfless submission. Verses 18 and 19. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. So the first honorable mention on the commander's list is Abishai. Zeruiah was David's sister, so that made Abishai David's nephew, And he was a good, loyal nephew, as you see throughout the account of Samuel. You know, when King Saul was attempting murder on David's life, Abishai stood by David's side. When a man was cursing David, Abishai wanted to take him down, kill him, so that he could protect David's honor. That was his devotion and loyalty to him. But David stopped him. There were various rebellions against David. Abishai was either assigned to one-third of David's army to end it, or he counted on Abishai to lead the entire group of men to end the various rebellions. And probably the greatest accomplishment was already described in chapter 21 when Abishai saved David from being killed by one of the Philistine giants. And now in verse 18, he's on top of all those things, he's noted for a mighty deed, killing 300 men. And there's this interesting description. He says he won a name beside the three, mighty three, but he did not attain to the three. He was the most renowned of all the mighty men, and David appointed him as commander of the mighty men. So we begin to see what kind of loyalty, even though he did not attain to the three, he still submitted to David as commander over his men. We'll see more of their loyalty as we continue. Verse 20 to 23. The next commander. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. And so we see the great things that he's doing here. You know, Ariels in verse 20, just note, it's a Hebrew word. It doesn't have a definite meaning, but it can be understood as lion-like warriors. So he struck two of them, and he also struck down an actual lion, and then he struck down a handsome Egyptian. Okay? So these are the great things that he did. And similarly to Abishai, the description is interesting. He won a name beside the three. He did not attain to the three. He was renowned among all the mighty men, and David appointed him as commander of his bodyguard. Now, what's unique about this bodyguard is that David's personal bodyguard consisted of foreigners, specifically the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Many of them were from the Philistine nation. Well, somehow they were all loyal to the king, under Benaiah's skillful command, loyal command. And so no doubt he was a model, an example of loyalty to the king for these foreigners. But we know that Benaiah remained loyal to David by serving his son Solomon, who was the rightly appointed king. And even after David died, Benaiah helped establish Solomon's reign as the next king. And so this is the loyalty of these commanders in the history of the account, along with the descriptions here. But the loyalty of these commanders become clearer when we realize that there's one name missing on the commander's list. The one name that served as commander of the entire army of Israel from early on in David's reign as king and throughout his reign. His name is only mentioned because he is Abishai's brother. But his name is not honored. And his name is left out for a specific reason. And that name is Joab. This is what Eugene Peterson says, describing this omission of his name. Quote, "The writer of Samuel, in compiling this final list of people who count most in David's kingdom, quietly omits Joab. And we do not even miss him." In other words, don't feel bad for him. In other words, Joab is not necessary to this story. Great sound effects. You may think that David could not have been God's king without Joab's ungodly help. Joab certainly thought he was necessary. David probably thought he was necessary. But he was not necessary. God uses people like Joab, but he does not need them. No. this story can be read whole and complete without Joab's name being mentioned. Joab was only self-important. He was not David important, and certainly not God important. So yes, Joab was a great warrior, just as skilled as the other mighty men, if not more skilled to be in charge of the entire army of Israel. Yes, he followed and fought for King David. He won all of his battles for the king, and he had an extensive military resume. But we know that whenever the king's desires conflicted with his desires, Joab's own agenda was priority. He only looked like he was submitted, but he lived for his self-serving desires. This is why his name can be left out. At the end, he's not even worthy to be mentioned. Whatever great and mighty things he thought he did, in fact, they were all a waste in the kingdom because he was not submitted to the king. We need to understand this as well, that we must come to God in selfless submission, that we must serve our God, putting aside all of our self-serving ways. If not, all that we think we're doing for God can be a waste in the end. And upon honest reflection, we would quickly find ourselves resembling Joab. How difficult it is to deny ourselves wholeheartedly. How difficult it is to deny our own desires and instead put on the desires and purposes of our God. This is the standard of loyalty. And if this is that standard, to submit to God without any selfish gain, we will not be able to attain. We will not be able to reach such kind of loyalty to our God. And that's the truth. We cannot be counted loyal to God if left to our own efforts. We are naturally and sinfully bent toward self-serving ways, and without a Savior, we hopelessly have God's wrath and punishment for our sin coming for us, for rebels like us. But this is how God valued life. By sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, penalty of our rebellion. And by Jesus going to the cross, he made a great value statement. That the salvation of sinners is so important to him that he rather unjustly die a sinner's death for the sins of the world than preserve himself. He selflessly submitted to God the Father's will and died as a ransom for all rebels who would believe in him and who would devote themselves to God. Jesus is our one true King who so extravagantly gave, so extravagantly loved undeserving sinners like you and me. So without Christ, we're just self-serving, unworthy enemies against God. With faith in Christ and him alone, we are transformed from being enemies to loyal servants, from being foreigners to being included in the family of God. We become the mighty men and women of God to serve God's purposes in our world. This is our honor, and we thank Jesus for granting it to us. So therefore, in our relationship with God, our loyalty to our King must be marked by this sense of undeserved privilege. Because without it, there's great danger. And we'll see that danger in this last section. We'll see that Uriah the Hittite, who was a foreigner to the kingdom, was loyal because he served the king with this sense of undeserved privilege. I'm going to need to drink water for this last section. You'll see why. Verses 24-39. This is the word of God. The list continues. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shama of Harod. Elika of Harod. Heles, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezar of Anathoth. Membunai, the Hushathite. Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the Brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban, the Arbathrite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashin, Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Shaar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zaba, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. I had practice in the morning. Other than being a tongue twister, this list of honor provides us with the demographics of the mighty men. And so without going into all the details, we see that more than half of the men on this list are from David's own tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so it would make sense why they would be so loyal to the king if they had a tribal affiliation and loyalty to him. Most of the rest of the other men were from Israel's other tribes, which also makes sense because even though they had some conflicts between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the tribes, David was still appointed as king over all of Israel and Judah, and so they were able to submit and be loyal to the king. But the most interesting aspect about this is that this list includes foreigners. Among the men most loyal to David, there were men from foreign nations, some of which were enemy nations of Israel, like the Ammonites and the Hittites. So the loyalty of these men, mighty men, as we look at Uriah then, the Hittite, the loyalty of all these mighty men become clearer when we see Uriah's name. To what extent, to what degree, what quality of loyalty is this? Because somehow, Uriah the Hittite, he was welcomed into Israel, into David's army, and even honored as one of his mighty men. So by having Uriah's name at the very last on this honors list of David's mighty men, we are brought to attention two final points as we close. First, even David, the greatest king of Israel, could not live up to, he could not attain to the standards of loyalty to God. Uriah's name will forever be a reminder that King David, although God had given David everything, taking the kingdom from Saul, transferring it to David with all the benefits and privileges of the kingdom, it was still too little for David in that split moment of seeing Uriah's wife Bathsheba on that rooftop. And David was greedy for more. He lusted after her. He committed adultery and then deceptively carried out Uriah's murder in battle. All of this done against Uriah and against God. God took it upon himself. He said, "You despise my word for doing this." He spoke that against David. So even David could not attain to the standards of loyalty to God. Second, even though David sinned against Uriah, Uriah still remained loyal to David. David committed adultery with his wife while he was away for war. When she became pregnant, David called back Uriah from the battle and commanded Uriah, "Go home and spend time with your wife. Spend time with your wife in order to cover up this pregnancy," right? He even tried to get Uriah drunk to get him to sleep with his wife. But instead, Uriah slept at the gate of the palace with the other servants of the king. And when David asked him why, this is what Uriah said. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, in tents. And my lord Joab, his commander, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Joab had the right to go home, to go to his own house. He had the right to be with his wife. Yet he abstained because he had a deep sense of privilege and honor to be fighting in battle for Israel, to be fighting for God. He knew he was a citizen of an enemy nation, but now he was welcomed as a citizen to God's kingdom, to be a warrior for God. He knew he was undeserving, and that's what helped him to remain loyal. That's what kept him to be a faithful servant. This sense of undeserved privilege to serve the king and his kingdom. And as we close in our relationship with God, we cannot lose this sense of undeserved privilege. For all that God has done for us, for all that he has given to us freely by his grace, yet at the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we cannot for a moment think we are entitled. We cannot for a moment think we can demand more blessings and comforts in our relationship with God, to ask for it from God. And as David, as soon as we lose that sense of privilege, as David fell into sin, so will we. So we did not attain to be like David, but rather we strive for Jesus Christ. We strive to live out Jesus' words, because in his sacrifice, in his willing submission, he enables us to submit wholeheartedly, fully, selflessly to the king. This is what Jesus taught in his ministry in Luke 17 concerning this. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" In response to all that Christ has done, may this be true of us, that we will gladly serve our King Jesus with a deep sense of undeserved privilege, remembering that we are unworthy of Jesus' life, yet Jesus Christ, he extravagantly gave, pouring out his precious blood for rebels and enemies of God like us. May we see that our honor then in this life is to be servants of our King Jesus. And as we see this, I pray that God will grow us as mighty disciples who are marked by courage, who are marked by this love as we live for the King and his kingdom. As we close, there are a few things that suggestions I can make for you to apply this word into your life. First, receive Jesus' extravagant love again and again and again at the cross. Receive his love. Trust that his death has paid for all of your sin. And so if you've never made that decision personally to receive Jesus' love, his sacrifice for you at the cross, I pray that you'll continue to consider and pursue thinking about Jesus' sacrifice and what he has accomplished for you. And for the rest of us, to continue to go back to the cross, repent of our self-serving ways, asking the Lord, "Help me, God, because I am so selfish. Help me to give to you. Help me to not see what I do for you as a waste. Help me to see your true worth as I live for your kingdom." So that we can thank him for this privilege. Specifically, second, offer your best to God by serving inside and outside the church for God's glory. Offer your best in courageously, in courage, in love. Offer your best to God. Participate in that missional initiative, like I mentioned before. Pray and serve. Get involved with what God is doing here in our church. You got a glimpse of it during that video, that end of the year video. But God will continue to do great things as he brings together all rebels and once enemies of God. He transforms us into servants, and we can together offer up collectively our extravagant love to Jesus Christ as we live for him. And as we, and then we can generously give of our time, of our treasures, of our talents to build up this church, to strengthen the missional efforts, to reach those who no one else would even think about, to fund missions projects so that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be made known. People will know their true King, their true Savior. And even for efforts to the DMM hubs that we will have, so that God, your kingdom will come here on this earth. You will be given the glory as people know how you transform sinners like us into your servants who live for you. The one thing for us again, as we looked into God's word today, serve Jesus Christ, our King, with mighty devotion and loyalty. This is our honor. Can we stand together as we close?